Some of you may remember Everett Hufford. He was one of my professors in graduate school and has visited here a couple of times over the years, done some training work with our elders and deacons. One of the things he does, among other things, is works as a consultant for churches to help train leaders. In the early 1960s, when Everett was just a boy, I'm trying to remember how he told me the story. I think he was about 13-ish. He lived in Jerusalem. He and his parents and his little sister. His parents were missionaries in Jerusalem, Israel, for a few years. And the neighborhood where they lived was in the eastern part of Jerusalem. It was not far from the palace of the Jerusalem palace of Jordan's King Hussein. You may remember, if you're old enough, or if you've read your history, that at that time, Jerusalem was divided into two parts, east and west. The west was controlled by Israel, the east by Jordan. And the king of Jordan would come and visit Jerusalem from time to time whenever he was in town. The flag would be up at his palace, and if he wasn't there, the flag would be down. Well, one day, Everett and his little sister saw that the flag was up, and they used to go by the palace fairly often. And so Everett said to his sister, "Let's go see, you know, if the king's there." And so they walked by the palace, and the guards at the gate saw them, these two American kids walking by, and they said, "Hey, you want to meet the king?" They said, "Yeah." And the guards explained, "Well, about this time every day when he's here at this palace, he'll come out and go for a walk. So if you stay here a minute, you might get to see him." So they stayed. Sure enough, after a few minutes, the king of Jordan, King Hussein, walked out of his palace, was just kind of touring the grounds, getting a little exercise. He walked by the gate, he saw these two American children there, and he stopped and chatted with them a little bit. And Everett says he himself, 12, 13 years old, just stood there speechless in awe because he was in the presence of the king. His sister, being a little younger, not really understanding the gravity of the moment, chatted with the king. And the king loved it. Asked him, "Where are you from? What are you doing here? You know, how do you like it?" They had a very nice conversation. Or, well, his sister had a very nice conversation with the king. Years later, Everett and his wife and their children became missionaries in Nazareth for several years. So he went back to Israel, became a missionary like his parents had been, lived in the town where Jesus had grown up. It's still there. Because he worked with Palestinians there, he became something of an expert on Palestinian-Israeli relations among people in churches of Christ. And so then, several years ago now, President George W. Bush, so second President Bush, invited a group of faith leaders to come to the White House, faith leaders from across the country, to come and discuss with him how religious leaders might help bring peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And Everett was invited. And so he and the other faith leaders went to the White House, gathered in one of the rooms, and as he told me the story, it was noisy in there. People were just visiting, talking, having, you know, just enjoying the moment, being in the White House, until a voice came over the intercom and said, "The president will arrive in 2 minutes." And then the room went silent. Because the president was coming. Everyone's conduct shifted. And when the president walked into the room, everyone showed the utmost respect. Didn't matter if you voted for him or not, you showed respect. You were in the presence of the president. You act differently when you're with the president or with the king. Now, that said, in 2005, the women's lacrosse team from Northwestern University, you may remember hearing about this in the news if you're old enough, University out of Illinois, they were national champions in lacrosse that year, and they were invited to visit President Bush at the White House. Their visit created, a minor scandal. All the athletes came dressed very nicely, as you can see in the picture. What may be hard to see from where you're sitting is that some of the ladies in the front row are wearing flip-flops. Now, they're very nice flip-flops, but they're flip-flops at the White House. And this was all over the news because there was a strict dress code at the White House under President Bush. And I believe there still is under every president. And these ladies may have violated it. There was a lot of speculation about whether this was okay or not. Because when you're with the president or with the king, you do have to wear the proper clothing. Now, as it turned out, everything was fine. President Bush didn't make a stink about it. He apparently had no problem with some of them wearing flip-flops that day. It was okay. When you're with the president, when you're with the king, you have to act properly. You have to dress properly. All the more when you're in the service of the president or the king, when you represent that leader, you absolutely have to dress and conduct yourself properly. And I want to stress this principle because we have a king. We're Americans, right? We don't have a king. We rebelled against a king. We got away from having kings. No, as Christians, we have a king. Who is our king? Of course, Jesus, our Lord. He's our brother in one sense. Scripture says so, Hebrews chapter 2. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He's our brother, yes, but he's also our king. He's certainly a friend beyond all others, yes, but he's also our king. And he is to be honored as such. And so the way we conduct ourselves in his presence and in his service matters. Because we honor him and we love him and we represent him. And we love and honor and represent him best when we conduct ourselves in a manner appropriate for citizens in his kingdom. And what I want to talk with you today about is how we do that. In this sermon series, we're looking at what it means that Jesus is exalted as our King and how we honor him as our King. And today, I'd like to start a three-part mini-series within the larger series to look at just in everyday life, how should we conduct ourselves so that Jesus, our King, is honored. We'll spend most of our time today in Colossians chapter 3, but I want to set up that text with two short passages out of chapters 1 and 2. Colossians, in our Bibles, is a very short book. It's actually a letter. It's a teaching letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in the ancient city of Colossae in what is now western Turkey. Best I could tell on Google Maps, Colossae is not there anymore, but I believe there still remains of the city there, the old city. This letter was written probably about 30-ish years after Jesus was raised from the dead. And so this church, far away from Jerusalem, out in Turkey, was still pretty young, needed some good teaching. And that ancient church and the churches around it saw the wisdom of God in this letter, and they preserved it, and they copied it, and they shared it with other churches so they could study it too. And it was gradually spread across all the churches worldwide so that even we have it available to us to study from today. Early in his letter, Paul writes this about God in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul reminds the church here that we are people who once lived under the control of darkness. So darkness in the Bible is sin, the devil, evil powers, everything that's against God. We were under the control of darkness, but now we are people whom God has rescued and has graciously brought into the kingdom of Jesus, the Son he loves. And in this kingdom of Jesus, whom God loves, God pours out his love on us too, because we're in the kingdom of his Son whom he loves. So of course he loves the citizens of that kingdom as well. And he redeems us from the control of darkness, and he forgives all our sins. So Paul wants us to think about that right at the beginning of his letter. One force or the other always controls our lives. Either we're under the control of Jesus or we're under the control of darkness. There really aren't any other options because you're either with God or you're not. And God has saved us from the option there that offers no hope. And God has given us great hope by making us his own and making us citizens in the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of Jesus our Lord. Let me share one more line with you, this one from chapter 2. Here Paul is talking about how Christ changes our status before God. And he mentions our baptism. So we're going to pick him up mid-sentence in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him, that is with Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, the thing to notice here is that phrase, raised with. Raised with translates a single word in Greek, and the only other time Paul uses that word in this letter is in chapter 3, verse 1, where we'll go in just a second. Christ was raised, he says right after that, slightly different word in Greek. They're related, but slightly different word. It's raised, but not raised with. Christ was raised from the dead by God. And when you are baptized into Christ, you're buried with him, Paul says, and then also raised with him, there's that word again, as you put your faith in God. He was raised, and you in your baptism are raised with him. So at our baptism, according to Peter, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago out of Acts chapter 2, we are saved and forgiven. And according to Paul here, in our baptism, we are raised with Christ into a new life. A life that, as we'll see next, is defined by our being joined with Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. And that transformation in our lives needs to have a profound effect on how we conduct our lives every day as subjects of Christ and citizens of his kingdom. So Paul begins to talk about how our lives should be in chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. That's the same word there as back in chapter 2, raised with Christ. So he's referring back to our baptism and the transformation that took place then. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Everything Paul's about to teach us about how we should live to honor Jesus our King is built on the foundation of who Jesus is. And so that's where Paul starts here in these first four verses of chapter 3. Jesus is our King. He's seated at the right hand of God, where God has exalted him in his own presence. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, Paul says. We are subsumed in him. Our full identity is found in him because we died in our baptism, as we saw in chapter 2. And we've now been raised with Christ. Same word as back in chapter 2. We are raised with Christ, and he is our life. And when he comes in glory, we're going to appear with him and share in that glory. God has joined us together with Jesus our King, both now as Jesus sits at God's right hand and when Jesus returns in all his glory. And so until Jesus returns, there is a sense in which we are with Christ as he sits enthroned at the right hand of God. Where he is exalted, we are also, in a sense, exalted in the presence of God. God values us. He pays attention to us. He loves us. He wants us with him. We are with him, with Christ, in God's presence. And so, because of that, we need to conduct ourselves as people who live in the presence of our King. We need to set our hearts on things above, Paul says, where Christ is. And we need to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. We need to stay focused in heart and mind on the things that are of God and that are of Christ our King. Just like when you sit down for a meeting with the president, I hope you have the opportunity. Even better if you voted for him. When you sit down with the president, you focus on whatever the president wants to talk about. Same thing with Jesus. We focus on the things that are important to him. When you serve as an emissary of the king, you conduct yourself in a way that brings honor to your king. Same thing with Jesus, because we represent him in this world. So how can we do this? How do we live for our king? Well, today we'll look at some instructions on how to set our hearts and minds on things above, and we'll talk about what that looks like in everyday life. Next week, we'll look more specifically at how we honor our king through our conduct in the family of the church. And 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll look at how we honor our king in our homes. And so that's where we're headed in this three-part mini-series within the larger lesson series. To help us honor Jesus, our king, in our everyday lives, Paul gives us this teaching starting in verse 5. And see if there might be one thing in here that God is calling you today to work on over the next few weeks in order to honor Jesus, our King. Something to stop doing in order to honor Jesus. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Notice verses 6 and 7 here, first of all. Because of sinful conduct like the examples that Paul lists here, the wrath of God is coming. God is going to bring judgment on all such behavior. But you've been redeemed and forgiven. You've been raised up with Christ. And so you perhaps used to walk in these ways, Paul says, in the life you once lived. But now that you follow Jesus, your King, these types of behaviors have to be put to death because they're part of your earthly nature, and we who now belong to Jesus need to have our hearts and minds set on things above where Christ is, not on earthly things. So we have to end sexual immorality, impurity, and lust in our lives. Sexual immorality in the Bible is any sexual relationship outside of that enjoyed by a man and a woman who are married to one another. We don't have time to get into the details of that and the reasons for it today, but basically the biblical teaching is in marriage, enjoy yourselves, enjoy each other, and honor each other by the way that you share your whole life together, including sexually. That's what God made sexuality for. Outside of marriage, abstain. We pursue sexual pleasure because we want to be happy, but God is more concerned about our holiness than about our happiness. And in holiness, God provides us with real and lasting fulfillment and joy that sexuality, apart from the will of God, cannot achieve for us. Paul goes on, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Greed puts our focus on something other than God, something that we want more than him. Greed dishonors Jesus, who loved us and gave his life for us to bring us into his kingdom. You used to walk in these ways, Paul says to this church. Makes you wonder what kind of people were in this church, right? They were walking In ways like these, well, frankly, they were probably people a lot like us. If you used to live this way, you're in good company. They did too, some of them at least. And Jesus died for people like them and like us to bring us into his kingdom because he wants people like them in his kingdom. Paul lists more behaviors to get rid of. He likes to talk in groups of five in this passage. Five sins right at the beginning in verse five. Five more a little bit later in verse eight. Anger, rage, malice, the first three in that second list. Sins having to do with having a mean attitude toward others, losing our temper, hating. These are not appropriate for God's people. Slander and filthy language from your lips, numbers four and five in this list. These are sins of speech. It's not appropriate for followers of Jesus to speak whatever we want, to speak evil of others, or to use bad or abusive language. That is not appropriate for God's people because we represent Christ, our King, in what we say. And so we need to guard our words closely. Our mouths do not belong to us anymore. They belong to Jesus. We gave them to him at our baptism. Do not lie to each other. We don't live like that anymore. Like commoners who have come into the service of the King, we have taken off our old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Jesus has a dress code in his kingdom. And we need to take off the old way we used to live and put on the new way of life that clothes us in the image of God. And here, where we are made new in the image of our Creator, we are all one. This transformation that we go through in Christ applies to us all, regardless of race or ethnicity or place of origin or anything else. None of the identifying markers that divide people all over the world divide us any longer. Gentile or Jew, both are part of Christ's kingdom. Circumcised or uncircumcised, which in biblical idiom means people who were born as Jews or people who weren't, both belong to God. Christ is all and is in all. Barbarian or Scythian, we need to translate those a little bit. Barbarians in Paul's time were anyone who didn't speak Greek and were therefore considered uncivilized. They were barbarians. Scythians were people from northeastern Europe who were considered the most brutish of all the barbarians. But in Christ, you can be a barbarian, you can be a Scythian, you can be a civilized person. All belong to Christ and to his church, civilized or uncivilized. Christ is all and is in all. Slave or free, cultural status makes no difference in the church. All are equal here. What God looks for is faith, that new life, and the behavior that marks us as followers of Jesus. I found this quote in a commentary on the book of Colossians, a commentary written by a well-known 20th century New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce. He wrote this in 1957. It's his thoughts on verse 11. He says, quote, just a second. Okay. He says, quote, "Our world is crossed and recrossed by barriers of one kind and another, and our life is scarred by the animosities cherished by one side against the other. But in Christ, these barriers must come down. Iron curtains," right? Think Cold War, right? "Color bars," think of the segregation in the 1950s. "Class distinctions," "national and cultural divisions," "political and sectarian partisanship." He wrote this in 1957. We still need this today because we serve Christ our King. He comes first. Paul says Christ is all and is in all. Doesn't matter who you are or where you came from. In the kingdom of God, what defines us, what is the core of our identity, what unites us is that Christ is our King, not anything else. Not that we're Americans, not that we agree on politics, not that we all look or sound the same, that Christ is our King. If we are members of his kingdom, then we are one. And so Paul says in this section, get rid of all these sins, put on the new self that's being renewed in the image of God. Dress yourself to live and to serve in the presence of our King. And so now, what do those new clothes we're to put on look like? Paul gives us some godly traits to grow in. See if there might be one thing in here that God is calling you today to work on over the next few weeks in order to honor Jesus, our King. A trait to grow in. Verse 12, last part of our text this morning. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Earlier, Paul reminded us of who Jesus is and then taught us some things we need to get rid of in our lives. Now he reminds us of who we are, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Because God loves us so much, he has chosen us and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, as Paul said in chapter 1. Because he has forgiven us and made us holy, here's how we should live. Clothe yourselves, Paul says, with another group of five: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Traits of godliness. If you're invited to go to the White House and meet the president, you have to wear the right clothes. Find out what the dress code is before you go. Put those clothes on. If you serve in the king's court, you have to dress in the proper attire, or you will not be accepted. We who belong to Jesus, our King, must clothe ourselves the way that our King clothes himself, because the dress code he's given us calls us to look like him. With these traits of godliness that put the character of our King on display in our lives, because he is compassionate toward us, he is kind to us. He is humble in how he deals with us. He is gentle with us, and he is very, very patient with us. And so that's how we need to be with each other. Paul tells us to bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone, because that's what God does for us. He forgives us. In the kingdom of Christ, we model ourselves after the character and the image of Jesus, our King, and of our God. And most of all, Paul says, over all these virtues, put on love. Love ties the whole ensemble together like a belt around the waist. It's the root and the foundation of how God calls us to conduct ourselves in all our relationships. When Paul says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, he's using the language of kingships, because that's what kings do. They rule. As Christ is the King of peace, or maybe we would say the Prince of Peace, using that language from Isaiah 9, verse 6, so his people are to be people of peace. His peace must rule in our hearts. So be at peace with one another as members of one body. We'll talk more about how to do that next week, how to live to honor Christ as our King in the church. Share the message of Christ together, Paul says, in teaching and admonishment. Admonishment means encouragement and warning. Filled with godly wisdom, sharing the message of Christ together and all kinds of singing together to God. You see here the dual purposes of singing in the church. One purpose, to communicate Christ's message to one another for our teaching, our encouragement, our warning, our growth in wisdom. And second purpose, to worship God himself above all with gratitude in our hearts, Paul says. Gratitude is so important in the Christian life. Grow in gratitude. It keeps us centered around remembering and valuing all that God has done for us, how he chose us, how he forgives us, how he makes us holy, how he raises us up with Christ. Three times, Paul urges us to be thankful to God. In verse 15, he says, and be thankful. Verse 16, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father. And verse 17 is really the overarching principle that guides how we conduct ourselves in Christ's kingdom so as to honor Jesus our King. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In gratitude to God, in everything you do, today, tomorrow, the next day, in everything you say, let it all be done in the name of Jesus our Lord, for his honor, following him as our King. Because in Jesus, God has poured out his love on us. In Jesus, we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Our King has been so good to us. In him, we are loved, chosen, made holy. And so let us go this week and live for the honor of Jesus our King, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May he bless you as you do this. May he bless us today. Let's pray. Our God, we give you grateful praise today as we honor you. Thank you for Jesus our King. Thank you for raising us up with him that we may live in your presence. Lord, that's a mystery. It's amazing to us. We feel it. We experience it. We live it. But we don't understand it. But we're grateful for it. Thank you, dear God, for caring about us enough to be a part of our lives. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to live in a way that honors him. Help us to dress ourselves as we should for his service. Lord, help us in our conduct, in our speech, to look and sound like Jesus to the people around us. Lord, bless us this week for this purpose, that we might be faithful servants of our God, faithful members of your family, faithful citizens of the kingdom of Jesus your Son, faithful followers of our King. We pray this in Jesus' name.